بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا. اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل، وافتح علينا فتوح العارفين بك يا أكرم الأكرمين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وهو العلي العظيم. أما بعد، فالحمد لله، we're on our 18th class today in the fiqh of purification, the fiqh of tahara, and we're continuing in the explanation of the chapter of impurities and how to remove them that was placed by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani after talking about the types of containers. And inshallah, we're going to speak today about the blood, the impurity of blood, and how to purify it, inshallah ta'ala. Last time we closed by the topic about the impurity of flowing blood, الدم المسفوح, as mentioned in the Quran, and all of the four madahib, all four of the madahib, they agree that the flowing blood is impure, it's najasa. And not only do the four madahib agree to that, all of the mufassireen, if you look in the books of tafsir, when they talk about this ayah that talks about O dam al masfuha, it also says they all agree that the flowing blood is an impurity, it's a najasa. And that is also agreed upon by the scholars of hadith, the muhaddithin. They all agree to this principle, that blood is an impurity. And the reason for that is in the Quran, the blood is mentioned next to the maita and the swine. حُرِمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةَ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالْدَّمُ وَلَحْمُ الْخِنْزِيرِ. So these three things are mentioned together, and we know that maita and the wine, the flesh of the swine is an impurity. And we know that a dead animal is impure. So the scholars, they say that because blood is mentioned alongside these other things, then the blood must also be a najasa, must also be impure. However, what about the blood that remains in the arteries of the veins of an animal after it's been slaughtered? Sometimes if one prepares some food, or if they have some meat that's being defrosted, you find that there's some blood that is in that container. Isn't that blood impure? The scholars, they say that the blood that remains in the veins of the animals after it's been slaughtered is forgiven. It's forgiven. It's too hard, it's too difficult to remove that blood. So any time if a person has some meat, if the animal is slaughtered properly, whatever blood remains behind, that is forgiven. That is not taken, one is not taken into account for that. And the scholars in general, they say that the blood, a small amount of blood, is something that can be forgiven. It's one of the things that can be forgiven, a small amount of blood. And likewise, like for example, when a person, they perform the istinja, if they have a dry material for the what they call istijmar, the small amount of impurity at that place, it does not, it's forgiven. That's also something that's forgiven. Now, istinja is from answering the call of nature, of course. So that impurity is also forgiven. But how do we determine what is a small amount of blood? The scholars, they say a small amount of blood is forgiven. But what is a small amount? How can we define a small amount? We see that if we look at the words of the ulama, they say that the size of a dirham al-baghli, the size of a dirham al-baghli, that if there's amount of blood on the skin that is less than that, then it is forgiven. And a person, they can perform prayer, even if it's on the clothing. If it's less than the size of that coin, a dirham al-baghli, then that can be forgiven for a person. And what is a dirham al-baghli? The scholars, they say that in the time of the Abbasid Caliphate, they used to make special coins on certain occasions, and there were actually Jews that were experts in producing these coins, and so they called those a dirham al-baghli. It's a large coin, similar to the large coin that we have today, like a rial, for example. But some other ulama, they said a dirham al-baghli is like this amount of mud that is on the leg of a baghl. A baghl, it means a mule. So they say when the baghl, when it walks, and some spots of mud get on its leg, so they say that's about the size, that's what's being referred to as a dirham al-baghli, the amount of a splash of mud on the leg of the animal, a circle of mud. So that amount of blood, if a person has it on them, and if it's on the thobe, can they pray in it? is forgiven. They're allowed to pray in it with that small amount of blood on the body or on their garment, on their clothing. Some other ulama, they took it even a step further. And they said that blood can be forgiven even if it's more than that. Up to 1/4 of the garment. It could be covered in blood and they can pray in that. But this is kind of an exaggeration. Many of the ulama, even those who hold that view, they say that this is a bit of an exaggeration to have that much blood on a person. But in fact, we see some of the evidence for this forgiveness of blood in the book of Al-Muwatta. Al-Muwatta was compiled by Imam Malik. And he has a chapter regarding bleeding from the nose, Al-Ru'af. And he said that you find in the story that Ibn Umar, in some occasions, he would have a bloody nose, and he would, it was a small amount of blood, and he would wipe it with his fingers and continue praying. So Imam Malik, he placed this hadith to show that this small amount of blood, Ibn Umar, who was one of the great companions in Sahaba, he did not consider it enough to break his salah. And he said on another occasion, Imam Malik mentions that he might have had a pimple, and for young people they have this, and it might have burst, and some of the blood came out, and he wiped it with his fingers and he continued praying. So we see that Imam Malik, he uses this as proof that a small amount of blood, less than the size of a coin, can be forgiven, and a person can continue in his prayer if he has this amount of blood on his body or her body. But also he mentions the hadith of Sayyid ibn Musayyib, who he got a very bad bloody nose, and he had to hold his head back and lay down, and he left the salah because of that, because of the very bad bloody nose. And he washed, and he came back and began the prayer again. So based on these narrations, the jumhur, the ulama, they all come to the agreement that blood is an impurity. Without a doubt, the blood is an impurity, but because of that small amount, it's forgiven. A small amount of it, it can be forgiven. Now we have a question, which is, why is it that the ulama mention that a small amount of blood can be forgiven, but why not other types of impurities? Why not urine, for example? We know that the one person, he was punished in his grave because of a small amount of urine that he didn't. كَانَ لَا يَسْتَنْزِهُ مِنَ الْبَوْلِ. So why wasn't that few droplets of urine forgiven? The question somebody might ask. Couldn't that also be forgiven? It's less than the size of a coin. The ulama, they say no. The blood, a small amount of blood is forgiven because it's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. A human being, he's created completely out of blood. Any place that you poke in the body, blood comes out. So it's very difficult to completely avoid having blood on the body. But for the urine, for example, a person can clean properly after the salah and they can avoid it. It's something that is not so difficult to avoid. So for this reason, the scholars, they say this exception is only made for blood, but not for the urine or other types of impurities. It has to be cleaned completely and after one uses the bathroom. And also we'll see in the coming hadith more a hadith or more narrations that reinforce the principle that blood is an impurity. And we'll see also how to respond to those people who claim that blood is not impure. After 14 centuries, all of the muhaddithin, all of the mufassirin, those who gave commentary on the Quran, and all of the madhahib, they said blood is impure. But then a group came along 14 centuries later and they want to say that blood is pure. So we'll also respond to those people who said that. May Allah Ta'ala. Okay, so let's go to the next hadith, inshaAllah Ta'ala. وعن أسماء بنت أبي بكر رضي الله عنهما أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال في دم الحيض يصيب الثوب تحته ثم تقرصه بالماء ثم تنضحه ثم تصلي فيه متفق عليه. This hadith was narrated by Asma bint Abi Bakr. May Allah be pleased with them both. She said that the Prophet ﷺ said, regarding the menstrual blood, the blood of menstruation, that soils a garment, she should scrape it, rub it with water using her fingers, then wash it, then she may pray in it. hadith is agreed upon by both Bukhari and Muslim. So let us look at this hadith a little bit at a time, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam. First, we see that this hadith is narrated by Asma. And Asma was very close to the household of the Prophet ﷺ. She would be in the house, of course, her sister, Aisha, was the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. So she had knowledge of these affairs, and she was well acquainted with these types of affairs that dealt with the matters dealing with women and menstrual blood. So she says, regarding the menstruation blood that soils a garment, she's narrating this hadith, that if some blood from menstruation gets on a garment, or even if it gets on bedding or any other cloth, the garment is mentioned because that's the most common thing that has blood on it, but it could be anything that has blood on it, or menstruation, blood from menstruation. How should it be cleaned? The Prophet ﷺ said, she should scrape it. Scrape it away, that is the actual body of the blood, if there is any on it. As you know, blood is thick, so it has some density, some mass, so it should be scraped away first. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, rub it with water. Scrub it with water, with her hands. And then after that, that is not sufficient. Then she must wash it. She must wash it afterwards to remove what is left of the impurity. So we see there's three stages that must be taken to be passed through in order for us to purify a garment that has been affected by blood. Or for a woman, for a garment that is affected by menstrual blood. And this is very clear. This is very clear on a text that's unambiguous, that is narrated by both Bukhari and Muslim, and that it's very clear that it's saying that the blood has to be washed from. That it's an impurity that must be washed from. And nobody disputed this hadith to this day. So how do we purify the garment? Something has blood on it. Let us reflect, or let us look at what the Prophet ﷺ is teaching us. He said that first, any remnants of the blood has to be scraped off. Whatever is there, if there's any remnants of the blood, it has to be scraped away from the garment. Whatever, if there's any mass or any amount to it. Then after that, the garment has to be rubbed and scrubbed. The water has to be placed on it and it has to be scrubbed away or scrubbed so that the blood, it becomes loose. And then finally, it has to be rinsed. Then the blood has to be rinsed away. These are the three steps that a person must take. And then after that, they're permitted to pray. They're allowed to pray in that garment after that. And we'll actually see now in the next hadith, what about if there's some traces of color left? As you know, blood, it leaves a stain on the clothing, especially if it's white. So what happens in that case? What we see, we'll see in this next hadith, that it talks about what can be done if these steps are taken and there is a stain left. So let's read the next hadith together, inshallah.
وَعَنْ أَبِي هُرَيْرَةَ قَالَتْ خَوْلَةً يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَذْهَبْ الدَّمْ قَالَ يَكْفِيكِ الْمَاءِ وَلَا يَضُرُّكِ أَثَارُهُ أَخْرَجُهُ الْتِرْمِذِي.
This hadith was narrated by Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, who said that Khawla stated, O Messenger of Allah, suppose the traces of the blood do not go away. Suppose the traces of blood do not go away. He said, washing it with water is sufficient, and its traces will not harm you. This hadith was narrated by Tirmidhi. So you see, this hadith was placed here by Ibn Hajar as a natural completion to the previous hadith. That after it's been washed, and some traces of color remain in the garment, is that considered an impurity? Can a person pray with it? The Prophet ﷺ, he states that after having scrubbed it, and rubbed it, and washed it, and this color remains, then he said its traces will not harm you. The traces that are left behind afterwards, they're not harmful, they're not considered an impurity that would nullify one's prayer. And this is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He does not burden a soul beyond what it can bear. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. This is something that a person, they washed it, they did their best effort to remove the traces of blood, then Allah will not burden a person beyond that, more than that.
But we also have another hadith that's narrated by Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her. And she said that if she found a garment that she had scraped and rinsed and washed, but there were still some traces left of, or some color of the blood, what would she do? She would take some saffron and put it in some water and boil it, and then she would take this water that had infused with saffron and rub it over the place where it's discolored until it became the color of saffron, until it became yellow. Why did she do that? She did this because she knew that the blood, the redness, is a trace or it's connected to an impurity. So she wanted to remove the color that's connected to an impurity and replace it with a color that is connected to something that is pure. She wanted to remove the color of the blood and replace it with the color of the saffron. But the question is this required? Is this obligatory? We can say that this was an action of Aisha. And it's not the action or the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? When Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, she did an action, this doesn't have the same authority as the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La yadurruki atharuhu." This is words that are raised to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the actions of Aisha, it could have been her own ijtihad. Could have been something that she had done on her own. So one is not obliged to do what Aisha did, especially if you consider that saffron is very expensive. And most people don't even have enough to put in their tea. So how are you going to have enough to use to clean your laundry? Especially hayd is something that takes place very often in a household. So how many people can afford to use saffron to clean their clothing or to put it on their clothes, to cleanse their clothing? So this is a personal action of the mother of the believers, Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her. And also, what the scholars say concerning scraping and rubbing and washing with water, is that sufficient? Or is it possible to use, for example, a cleansing agent? Is that something that's required? Do we have to use soap? Like, for example, they have Tide or some of these laundry detergents. Is that something that was required? If we look at the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, is a person obligated to use soap? Are they required to use soap? Since the Prophet ﷺ, he gave these words. He said, scrape it away, then rub it, then wash it, and then after that, you can pray in it. So when we look at his words, and then we look at what we have available today, we have soap. Is this required? Required to use soap? Some people, they might not be able to afford using a stain remover or soap. So is it sufficient just to do what the Prophet ﷺ said? Or do they have to use soap and Clorox and other things to remove the impurity? What do you think? The hadith, it doesn't mention soap. So what do you think? It's not required? Not required? All agree it's not required? Well, we have a question, which is that we know that detergent can remove the stain. We know that, generally speaking, the detergent can remove the stain, so the scholars say you should use it. By Allah, you should use it. This is because we have to look at the spirit of the law. Right? Not just looking at the words of the law, but at the spirit of the law, what they call reading between the lines. And this is something very important to understand. That a person, sometimes they have to look at the meaning behind what is being said. What is called the mafhum. The mantuq are the words that are being said. But the mafhum is what is the spirit behind the law. And what the ulama say, and this is in the science of usul al-fiqh, they call this al-ima' wa tanbih. Al-ima' means signs and indications. But sometimes you find in some texts things that are indicated but kind of in an implicit way. And this is called the spirit, the ruh al-sharia. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he told Asma to wash it and to scrub it and to rinse it, He was telling her to make her best effort to remove it. He was saying, do your best to remove it with whatever means you have available. And then whatever is left after that, then you are not accountable for that, because Allah does not burden a person beyond what they can bear. But today, we have so many detergents available, so many different types, and it's very simple to put some soap on it to remove it, which perhaps they didn't have available at that time. So through a little bit of implicit reading into the hadith, we can actually understand, and this is what the ulama, they state, that we have to look at the spirit of the law, which is that to remove the impurity with whatever is available, with the best of what one has available. This is what is implicit. And this is why, this is how we understand the advice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, now we have the question about the forms of blood, that all forms of blood, they're impure. But the question is, how do we prove that? Or how do we know that? And how do we respond to those people who say that blood is not impure? First, we have in Bukhari and Muslim, we have the hadith of Fatima binti Qais. She was a woman who used to have istihada. Istihada, it means irregular bleeding. It's bleeding that a woman has outside of her normal menstrual cycle. And so she came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said that she had this istihada. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, that is the blood of a vein. And he said, when you have it, what she should do is wash it, and then she can pray. She can wash it, and then she can pray. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was telling her that the blood of a vein must be washed from. It must be removed. If it was not an impurity, he wouldn't have told her to wash it away. And again, we have the verse that says, "Al-maytata wad-dam," that the dead meat and the blood are being placed together. And if you remember back when we talked about the hadith about the dead sheep that the Sahaba were dragging, the hadith of the sheep of Maymunah, the Sahaba, the Prophet ﷺ said, why don't you benefit from the sheep? Why don't you take some benefit from it? And they said, innaha mayta. It is dead. It is a dead animal. So the Sahaba, they understood that if the animal died, then it became impure, and it cannot be used. Its body, its fur, its skin cannot be used. It became impure. The Prophet ﷺ said, why don't you benefit from the sheep? They said, it's a mayta. So they knew that its skin was impure, and it cannot be used. And then the Prophet ﷺ, he accepted that understanding of theirs. He said, yes, it is dead, it is impure. But then he taught them. He said that by tanning it, it becomes pure. So we see how through that hadith we can come to the conclusion that the dead animal, the mayta, is impure, it is najis. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he approved of what the Sahaba were saying. They said it's mayta, it's impure. But then he taught them how to purify it. So based on that, we know the mayta is najis, and the blood is mentioned alongside the mayta, al-maytatu wad-damu. So then therefore the blood also, it has to be something that is impure. So we have we know that it's haram to sell blood or to eat it or drink it or to have it on oneself. It's an impurity, it's a najasa. But now we have, today, we have a new issue that came up. It's a very, very interesting issue actually, which is regarding blood transfusion. Blood transfusion. As you know, if a person, if they have an accident or they lose a lot of blood, they bring blood that was donated and they infuse it into the person. Now, if we say or we consider that blood is impure, it's a najasa and it must be washed, is it allowed to take blood from one person and infuse it into another person? This is a question that scholars actually, they debated at length. Because if we consider blood, that's something that we're not even allowed to touch, it's a najas, it's an impurity, we have to stay away from it, then how can we take blood and infuse it into the body of a person? That a blood from another person and infuse it. So this is a new question that came up, and there's no Nothing mentioned about it in the books of fiqh. If we look into the past, we cannot find any evidence or any speech or talking about blood transfusion. So the ulama, some of them, they said blood transfusion is haram. They just said it's an impurity and it can never be used. However, the ulama, in some of the scholars, they got together in the University of Medina, and they actually held a series of debates. And they would get together every day after Dhuhr during Ramadan, and each presenter, each scholar would present what he had, what he thought in terms of his research about the permissibility or impermissibility of blood transfusion. And two of the ulama who were present there was Sheikh Amin al-Shinqiti, one of the great scholars. He wrote a book of tafsir called Adwa al-Bayan, very, very noble and eminent book in tafsir. And the other scholar who was there was Sheikh Abdulaziz ibn Baz. He was one of the former mufti in Saudi. So Sheikh ibn Baz, he saw that Sheikh Amin al-Shinqiti, he just kept quiet the whole time. He was just silent the whole time, and he didn't debate and he didn't mention anything. He just stayed silent the whole time. So Sheikh ibn Baz, he says, "I see that you're so quiet, Sheikh Amin. How come you're not saying anything?" So Sheikh Amin, he replied to him, and he said, "Yes, that's right. What should I say? We do not have anything in the Book of Allah or in the Sunnah regarding this matter." He said, "What should I say? We cannot find anything, a hadith or an ayah talking about this matter. This is a new issue, so what can I say about it?" So Shaykh ibn Baz, he said, it's necessary for Muslims to know what the ulama believe about this issue. We don't have to say that Islam, this is the definitive answer in Islam, but we need to know your ijtihad. The people, they need to know what ijtihad the ulama are giving. What is their perspective on this issue? So Shaykh Amin, he said, if we have to speak, see, he didn't want to give a fatwa. He didn't rush to give a statement. He said, if we have to speak, then the best I can say is that the Quran, it mentions the blood with the mayta. Mentions the blood with the mayta. And Allah says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالْدَّمُ. But also, if we look in the Quran, we find a place where the mayta is mentioned and it's allowed to eat from it. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, فَمَنِ اتُّرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ. We also find that one of those two things, the blood and the dead animals mention that when a person, he's forced, when he's hungry, he's starving, and he's in a place where there's no food at all, then what is he allowed to eat the mayta? In fact, he's required to preserve his life. So we said that if we look in the Quran itself, it mentions the mayta, and it mentions a rukhsa for using the mayta. So what about blood? Blood is mentioned alongside mayta, and blood is similar to mayta in that they're both impure. So if the mayta can become permissible in a state of necessity, then why not the blood? If a person is in a similar state, if the person is on the verge of dying and they're in need of blood, so then he's similar to a person who's starving and they need to eat the food. So then we can also take the ruling of the blood, the ruling of the mayta, and apply it to blood. As they say, when two things, they are very similar, and we find that the ruling is applied to one, then we can take that ruling and apply it to the other. When there two things are connected to one another. So Shaykh Amin al-Shanqiti, he took the rukhsa mentioned in the Quran for the mayta, and he applied it to blood transfusion, to blood. So Shaykh ibn Baz, he said, what more could we want than this? He was very impressed with that statement. And he said that we don't even need these debates anymore. You came up with the right answer, and he accepted his answer. And he respected that statement of Sheikh Amin al-Shinqiti. So this is what we find when we talk about blood transfusion. The scholars, they say that it could be allowed, and it's allowed in a state of necessity. But what about what they have now is the blood banks. And you see that sometimes they offer to pay money for people to donate blood. Is this allowed or not? The scholars, they actually say that it's not allowed. This was a ruling that came up with from the High Scholar, High Council of Ulama. They stated that it is not allowed to accept payment in exchange for blood, because blood is an impure, it is something that is impure, it's something that is forbidden in general, so one cannot buy and sell it. And so it's not allowed to exchange any payment for blood. That's another ruling they stated. But they said that you can give a person a gift. If he donates blood, you can give him some juice, some something, you know, some lunch so that he can replenish his blood. But you shouldn't accept, can't sell your blood, because it's something that is najis, it's impure, but he can give a gift in that case. But unfortunately today, you see that it's become a business. You find advertisements, and it says, earn extra cash, donate your blood every few weeks. And a lot of students, in fact, they earn some money by doing that. So the ulama, they say that this is not a profitable business, to buy and sell blood. The ruling of Islam is, blood transfusion is allowed due to necessity. And that's the ruling that they say. And now, just to finish, inshallah, those people who say that flowing blood is pure, and that touching it, there's no harm in touching it, and there's no harm in it being on a person's body, what is the proof that they use? They give two proofs, or two evidences. They say one, in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, as you all know, and when he was leading the prayer, the Salat al-Fajr, and Abu Lu'lu al-Majusi, he came and he stabbed him while he was praying. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, he took one of the Sahaba to bring him forward to lead the Salah, and he went back into the line, but he completed his prayer, even though he had that very terrible injury on his stomach that was bleeding so much. So this blood that was pouring out, he held it in and he continued praying. So this group of people, they use this as one of their evidences. And the other evidence they use is the story of Ammar, may Allah be pleased with him, who he was sent by the Prophet ﷺ with another Sahabi to guard the encampment of the Muslims. And so they went to, everybody was asleep, and Ammar stood up to pray, and his companion was resting next to him. And as he stood up and he started reciting the Qur'an, the enemies, they looked and they heard his voice reciting the Qur'an, so they shot arrows at him. And he was hit with an arrow while he was praying. What did he do? He didn't break his salah. SubhanAllah. He pulled the arrow out and he threw it and he continued in his salah until it happened to him three times. And then finally, the blood, it got on his companion, and his companion woke up. And he said, "Ya Ammar, why didn't you tell me what was happening to you?" And he said, "I didn't want to break my prayer. I was reading a surah that I didn't want to cut in the middle." It said that he was reading Surah Al-Kahf. So they used this as another evidence. They said, how could he continue praying while the blood was, he was stabbed with an arrow and blood was coming out? If blood is impure, can you pray with blood on your body? Not allowed to pray, right? With blood on your body. So this is another type of evidence that they use. But what we can respond to, if we look at the story of Umar, we know that Umar ibn al-Khattab, he would never leave prayer for anything. And we see that the scholars, they say that when a person has, for example, urinary incontinence, salas al-bowl, and he's praying, and the urine is coming out, can he continue praying? He can continue praying, no matter how much urine comes out. And likewise, a woman who has istihada, the irregular bleeding, she performs the wudu, and then she says, Allahu Akbar, and lots of blood, any amount of blood can come out. Even if it comes out so much, can she still pray? You all know what istihada is, right? Istihada is the irregular bleeding that a woman, that takes place outside of the time of her cycle. So no matter how much blood comes out, she can continue praying. So they said this is like the case of Umar ibn al-Khattab. That what he wouldn't be able to go and wash the blood and come back and close the wound and continue his prayer. Would he be able to do that? Impossible to do that. So he knew that he should continue his prayer in spite of the fact that he was bleeding. And likewise, they say in the case of Ammar, what happened is that in the battlefield, it's impossible to avoid blood. Even the Sahaba, they would fight, and they have blood on their swords, and they're holding their swords, and they're praying Salatul Khawf, which shows the importance of prayer, but also that they had to, Allah says, take their weapons with them when they stand in prayer. So even if there's blood on their weapons, they were allowed to do that because it's in the battlefield. It's a necessity. Person, they cannot avoid that in the battlefield. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, he couldn't stop the blood from flowing. And he would not leave the salah because of an injury. He wouldn't do that. And he used to say, there's no share in Islam for somebody who leaves the prayer. So he had so much eagerness for it, and that's why he continued and he finished his prayer. And in the case of Ammar, again, we see that this is a durura, a necessity in the time of battle, where somebody has blood and he has to continue his prayer. We're not allowed to leave prayer even in the battlefield. It's of such importance. But there is the rukhsa that they could carry something with blood on it during the battle. But so what we see is, we cannot make an analogy with these cases of necessity in normal times. What Umar, what happened to Umar, and what happened in the battlefield, these are cases of necessity. It's not a case, a normal case. It's something that took place in times of darura, of urgency. But when a person is at home in a peaceful state, he's relaxed, and he has no worries about that, then he must avoid the blood in all cases. So this is the response for those people who claim that blood is not an impurity, and inshallah, Allah Ta'ala knows best. Wa jazakum Allahu khairan, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Is there any questions they have? Yes, brother.
So can you please comment on organ donation?
Okay, very good question. The organ donation, the ulama, they looked at this issue, and they said that there's no harm in donating an organ for a person who needs it. Now, we're not talking about donating the body to science. This is considered mutilation. If a person, they use the body of a person just for research or other things, the scholars, they don't approve of that because they consider it a type of mutilation of the dead body. But say a person passed away and he had a liver, jazakallah khair, and he wanted to donate his liver to one of his relatives who was in need of a liver. So the ulama, they say in this case, this is not mutilation, but it's allowed to donate the liver to another person under certain conditions. One is that the person who is getting the liver, he has to be in need of it. He has to have a great need for it to save his life. Number two is that there should be no payment for the organs. Organs should not be bought and sold. Fortunately, which takes place, the organ, it should be given free. It's not something that can be charged for. And so they cannot charge the person when they give the organ to the person who is going to be transplanted to. Also, the ulama, they say that there's no harm in the organ coming from a non-Muslim. Some people, they worry about taking an organ from a non-Muslim. But the ulama, they say that the impurity of a non-Muslim is not physical, but it's spiritual. If you remember, we talked about two types of impurity in the beginning, which is ma'nawi and hissi. And the non-Muslim, the mushrik, innama al-mushrikuna najis, that refers to a spiritual impurity, the shirk that they have in them. But physically, they're not considered impure. This is why if a person, he marries a non-Muslim woman, a Christian woman, he's allowed to touch her, or a person can shake hands with a non-Muslim, they're not physically impure. So the organ coming from a non-Muslim, it's not physically najis. So there's no harm in that case in taking the organ from a non-Muslim, inshallah ta'ala.
Then when they see, like, after my death, you can donate all of my organs.
Right, the person, can they donate their organs when they die? Again, if it fulfills these conditions. If it's not used for just research, you know, it's not a type of mutilation, but there's a need for it. Also, one of the conditions again is that the person donating, he has to give his permission. A person or his family, a person's organs cannot be taken unless he has given his explicit permission for that. That's also an important condition. The only exception to that case, they say that, what if a person, for example, he committed murder and he killed many people. So then he is taken, he has qisas, and the ruler has the authority to give his organs to help people who need them. He has the authority over that in order to give the organs. But so a person, he can donate his organs as long as there's a direct need for it. Not just for research, but it has to be that the person he's giving his organs to, they are in need for that, that to keep them alive, to save their life. But oftentimes what you see when they say donate the body on the back of a driver's license, what that means is they give the whole body to medical school. And they end up dissecting the person into many, many pieces. And this is what the ulama, they don't allow for a Muslim. The Muslim's body has to be honored. This is the Prophet ﷺ, he said, hurting a dead body is like hurting him when he's alive. Person, they should not, it's not allowed in Islam, the dead body has to be honored and respected. So this should be avoided, but in the case of need, there's no harm, inshallah, to donate the organs, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So any other questions? Okay. Alright, the sister is asking about a different subject. She's asking about the witr salah. Is it okay to pray only one rak'ah of witr after Isha? This is the one of the issues that the ulama differed about regarding the witr salah. And the three madahib, Malik and Shafi'i and Ahmad, they say witr can be as little as one rak'ah. Can be more, three is better, five, seven. But they say even one is sufficient based on the ahadith that mentioned that if you fear the break of dawn, then pray one rak'ah, the witr. But the Hanafi school, they hold that a witr is at least three rak'ahs. It has to be three. And they have a specific hay'ah, or way of praying it. And that's also an opinion, according to them, it has to be three rak'ahs, according to the Hanafi school. And so the ulama, they say that we should not differ about such trivial or such issues in the Sharia, where there's valid differences of opinion between the madahib. And we should always, we have to avoid allowing differences in fiqh issues leading to divisions. See, there's a difference between what happens when you have a difference of opinion in fiqh issues should not lead to division in the ranks of the Muslims. And this is one of the biggest problems we suffer from today. And this is why the ulama, they say that we have to avoid this. The enemies of Islam love to make Muslims argue over such trivial issues. How to pray witr, or where to hold the hands in salah. If a person, even if he didn't hold his hands up in salah, his prayer is still valid. It's not from the arkan of salah. And so we have to avoid, be careful of allowing such issues dividing Muslims. Also, the sister is asking, what is the ruling on witr? If it is missed, should it be made up? According to the Jumhur, or the majority of ulama, again, Shafi, Malik, and Ahmad, they say witr is sunnah mu'akkada, very strong sunnah. Prophet ﷺ never missed it even while traveling. He used to pray the witr salam. Imam Ahmad, he said, if somebody doesn't pray witr, I will not accept his testimony. He's very strict about it. And similar things were said by Imam Malik and others. So it's a very, very strong sunnah according to the Jumhur of ulama. Imam Abu Hanifa, he said it's wajib. He said it's obligatory, not to the level of the five salawat, but it's an obligatory for the person to pray the witr. If it is missed, should it be made up? The scholars, they say that the Prophet ﷺ used to make up his witr if he missed it at night by praying it in the morning. If he missed his witr, he would pray it in the morning, like after the duha, after the sunrise. But how would he pray it? Would he pray it an odd number? He would make it even. When he made up the witr salah, he would make it even. So instead of praying three, he would pray four in the morning time. This is how he would do the qada of witr. He would make up the witr. If witr is being made up, It's not prayed in an odd number, it's made even. This is how the Prophet ﷺ, he would make it when he made up his witr. If he used to pray 5 rak'ahs of witr, he would make it 6 in the morning time. That's how he would make up for it. Is it required to make it up? Again, that goes back to the original ruling of witr. If we go by the jumhur, sunnah mu'akkada, then it's sunnah, it's a strong sunnah to make it up. According to the Hanafi school, it's wajib, so it has to be made up. It's obligatory to make it up in the Hanafi school. Okay, the sister is asking about the ruling of washing a garment with soap if it applies to an impurity such as the kid's urine. Okay, we talked about today the hadith regarding the blood. And the scholars, they say that if the blood, if there's traces of blood that remain, then the spirit of what the Prophet ﷺ said is that it should be washed with soap if it's available, whatever is available for a person. And the reason why they say this is the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't just simply say, wash the blood. Right? When Asma, she asked him about the blood of Hayd, what did he say? Remember the hadith? He said, scrape it, number one. Number two, rub it with water. Number three, wash it. So he had these three steps, which the ulama understood to mean to try your best, make your best effort to remove the blood as much as possible. And because of that, they understood from it the spirit of even using soap if you have it. But when it comes to urine, did the Prophet ﷺ say to do all these steps to remove the urine? What did we say last time? He said the urine of a boy is sprinkled over, the urine of the girl is washed. Right? Did he say scrape it and rub it and squeeze it and wash? He just said wash it. So here we see that the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't emphasize the washing, all these steps of washing. So we can't say that it's necessary to use soap, because there's not that extra emphasis on cleaning it. In fact, it's a very light impurity for the boy, and for a girl it should be washed. He just said wash it. So the ulama, they don't mention that in terms for the urine, inshallah ta'ala. Is there any other questions that we have? Yes.
Talking about, like, you talk about, like, 5 rakats of witr. So, like, it should be in one jump or it should be 2 and...
Right, okay. This is also, there's many ways of performing the witr salah. And one of the ways is that's narrated is that the witr can be done by praying 5 rakats in a row. For example, if you want to pray witr, 5 rakahs, you pray all of them in a row and you only sit down in the last rakah. And then you give the tasneem. And some other ulama, they say that you sit down, you pray the odd number, or you pray the number of witr, then you give the tasneem, and then you finish it with 1 rakah. Which is like in the Shafi'i school. You pray 2 rakahs, for example, give the tasneem, stand up and pray the 3rd rakah. And the Hanafi school, the way they pray the witr is 3 rakahs, similar to Maghrib. Similar in a way to Maghrib. That's how they pray it in the Hanafi school. So there's different ways that are narrated for the witr. But what I heard from the Shuyukh, Sheikh Naim al-Raksusi, is that the different ways are narrated in the Sunnah. So there's no harm, inshallah, to pray it either of those ways, bismillah. Inshallah. Yes. Yes, brother?
If you only see a Muslim need blood, in this situation, he can take the blood from the person who is taking alcohol using red blood.
Okay, very good question. A person who's in need of blood transplant, and the only donor, the blood has been donated by a person who drinks alcohol. And the person has been drinking alcohol, for example. Well, in general, the blood, and subhanAllah, this is one of the things that we see, the blood is considered a najasa. It's an impurity. And in fact, blood, it carries the diseases. It's known to do that. So what we mentioned today is that blood in general, it's an impurity and should be avoided as much as possible. The only case when it's allowed is when a person has a fear of dying, for example, a necessity. For example, in an operation, when a person needs the blood, then it becomes allowable in that case. And so the blood, in general, it's an impurity, it's a najasa. Whether the person drank alcohol or not, it's still an impurity. So it's only allowed, like a starving person is allowed to eat a dead animal. In a case of necessity, that's the only time it's allowed. It's not something recommended or should be done without need. It's only allowed as a rukhsa, as a dispensation, when a person is in dire need of it. InshaAllah. So whether he drinks alcohol or not, doesn't matter. You know, if the person needs the blood, then he's allowed to take it, even if the person drank alcohol. Is there any other questions? Yes, brother? You have a question?
You mentioned about, like, what are the other impurities in addition to blood that are at half the size of a coin and you can ignore them?
Right. What the scholars, they say, is that the only type of impurity that's forgiven is the blood, and also when a person, if they use a dry material for istinja, what's called istijmar, then there's a small amount of impurity that is left at the place of using the call of nature, so that is forgiven as well in that small amount. But the other types of impurity, like urine, for example, is not forgiven. It has to be cleaned completely. Some urine be removed completely. Wallahu anam. I believe also in the Hanafi school they mention that when it's raining, and sometimes some of the dirt from the road gets on one's clothes, and for example, a donkey, the droppings of a donkey is impure. So some of that dirt might contain impurities. They say if it's less than the size of the coin, I think they overlook it in that case as well. Very good. Any other questions? Sisters or brothers? Jazakumullah khairan. May Allah increase you much in knowledge. And we have a quiz, take-home quiz for next time. It's also, we're going to put it on the website for those who are listening online. You can fill out the quiz and send it back or send it to me by email, inshallah. This is a quiz for Durus 9 through 16. Inshallah. So I hope you can try to do it without looking at the notes. And you're welcome to send it to me when you're done and I'll grade it for you, inshallah. And in the end, you'll get a certificate, inshallah. جزاكم الله خير وصلى الله على محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين الله نوفقك